Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll pick it right back up on where we left off in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. We left off in the paragraph beginning in verse 17 through verse 20. And Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He himself is the fulfillment of the law. And he ends there in verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And before we move on in the Sermon on the Mount, we want to orientate ourselves to the context of which Jesus is teaching here. And I think a helpful way to do that is to ask, what is the standard for God's righteousness? What exactly is that standard? We know from verse 20 that it's going to have to exceed that of the Pharisees. This would have been a shocking statement to the audience, the immediate audience that was listening to Jesus at this time, because in their minds, those are the righteous religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus is giving a fundamentally amazing teaching or statement here that your righteousness will need to exceed theirs. And so, what do you rely on for your righteousness? Do you keep the Ten Commandments? Do you think of the Ten Commandments when you think of living a righteous life? Perhaps some sins that you have avoided, like murder and bank robbery? This makes you righteous, perhaps. Is that God's standard indeed for righteousness? What is it exactly? Well, from the end of the sermon, from verse 21 here, where we will pick it up actually next week, to the end of the sermon in chapter 7, verse 27, is the development of this theme that if we are to be counted among Christ's kingdom citizens, our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so we want to take a look at what Jesus means here by that righteousness and what he's going to do after this now, as we pick it up in verse 21, to the end of chapter 5. Sorry, if you don't have a Bible, it's going to be really helpful to have one open today. From 5:21 to the end of chapter 5, he's going to give six illustrations of this theme of righteousness, what it means to live a righteous life. In fact, it'll be an exposition of the law over and against the false interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. Then in chapter 6, Jesus unpacks what true worship and true fellowship with God is and how it demonstrates itself in our lives. And then the last chapter, chapter 7 of the sermon, Jesus teaches on true righteousness as regards human relationships. Again, this is contrasted with what was taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. This section here from Matthew 5:21 to the end of chapter 5, verse 48, is bound at both ends by the need for perfect righteousness. Look at the last verse with me there, verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God's standard has always been perfection. To come into the presence of a holy God, you must be holy. And so I'm going to tip my hat to the end, which is, unless you have the righteousness of Christ counted to you, you cannot come before a holy God. You must be in right relationship with God. And God has defined that by sending his Son to die on the cross for your sins. And if you will place your faith in him, he will forgive you of your sins. He'll give you new life and you will have the righteousness of Christ counted to you. Who did Christ die for? He died for guilty sinners. We learned that, we were going over that this morning at 9 o'clock as we studied the atonement. Christ came to die for, Romans says, the ungodly. And so we are made righteous by Christ, by His righteousness counted to us, which only comes through one thing, faith in Him. And God's standard for righteousness, and this is the point of where we're going today to prepare our hearts for what is coming in these six illustrations from verse 21 to verse 48 in the coming weeks. The standard of God's righteousness has always been inward righteousness. And as you know, if you've read your Bible, if you've read the Gospels at all, or if you've listened to preaching on the Word of God, you know that the Pharisees were very much consumed with outward, external righteousness. What they did and how they lived and how it came off as a perception to others. God is not concerned with that, and we're going to look at that more specifically in just a minute. But God has always been concerned with the inward heart, from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation. So in the Old Testament, God was concerned in the Old, you think, Jim, the Old Testament, that's when the law was given. God was concerned with the law, with obedience to the law. Israel broke the law, and so they were judged. Well, yes, that's true. But God was first and foremost concerned with what was going on in their hearts. We know this from 1 Samuel 16. God had called Samuel, and when he had rejected Saul as king, he had called Samuel to go to the tent of Jesse and anoint one of his sons as the new king of Israel. But he didn't tell him which one at that time yet. So Samuel went to Jesse's, and they had a feast, and Jesse's eldest son, Eliab, came, and he was the tall, dark, and handsome one. And Samuel said, "Surely, Lord, this is the Lord's anointed." 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" God's standard for righteousness has always been internal. What you are on the inside, the inner man, the inner woman, is what God is primarily concerned with. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him." Proverbs 16:2, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." God's concern has always been the inward disposition of the heart. Turn with me. We'll come back to Matthew 5. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. As you're turning there, this is the moment when the second generation of the children of Israel who escaped Egypt, they went around, because of their disobedience, they went around the desert for 40 years. The first generation died. The second generation has grown to adulthood, and they are poised, ready to enter the promised land, ready to cross the Jordan River and go with Joshua into the promised land of Canaan. Moses in Deuteronomy is giving them kind of final commands, going over much of the law again with them, this new generation who did not cross the Red Sea, most of them. And so they're going to have kind of a Red Sea moment when they go across the Jordan. The waters are going to stand up, and they're going to cross on dry ground. Moses, who gives the law, in fact, when we mention the law, technically we mean the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. You say, well, it's about the law. Well, let's look and see what Moses told the people. Genesis chapter 30, verse 15. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Verse 16, "If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules. Then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Moses doesn't just tell the people, hey, you've got the law, you've got no excuse, follow the letter of the law and you'll be okay. He says, no. He says, obey the Lord, obey his commands by loving the Lord your God. Obedience to God's law was never intended to be merely a legalistic righteousness. It was never intended like that. Obedience to God's commands has always been motivated by the inner life, motivated by a love for God himself. The warning against idolatry in the very next verse, note it with me here. Stay right there in Deuteronomy 13, verse 17. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, okay, and then the bad news comes. Note what happened, note idolatry. He doesn't say, and don't ever worship at those pagan idols. Don't ever go and mix with the people of the land and worship their idols. I mean, he does say that, but look at the cause of it in verse 17. But if your heart turns away, idolatry is the fruit of the heart that turns away from loving Yahweh, is what Moses is telling them. It's the internal, not the external. God has always been concerned with the inner disposition of the heart. God's people must be right with God on the inside. God has always been concerned primarily with the inward attitude, whether it was Adam and Eve in the garden, Abraham and the patriarchs, the children of Israel worshiping in the tabernacle, in the temple, to the days of Jesus in the New Testament church, right up until today and forever. God looks at the heart. As you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, as you know, because you've probably already read the Sermon on the Mount, you know that the religious leaders of Jesus' day had hearts full of deceit, full of lust, murder, covetousness, and hate. They were unable to keep God's law, and so they lowered the standard to accommodate their own abilities. And Jesus, as you probably are aware, in Matthew 23, takes aim at the Pharisees because they don't represent God accurately to the people, and they certainly don't teach the law correctly either, as we're going to see as we study Matthew 5. He pronounces woe on them. When you read woe in the New Testament, it means doom. You are doomed, is how we would say it today. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Matthew 23, verse 25. He says again in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all manner of uncleanness. He said, woe to you for focus, if I could paraphrase it, woe to you for focusing on the external only when you are dead on the inside. You are full of greed, you are full of self-indulgence, yet you take great pains to ceremonially, am I saying that right? Wash cups, saucers, plates, and dishes, so that you don't touch anything unclean, but the inside is defiled. God's primary concern is with the internal attitudes of the heart. Jesus makes this clear as he is going to expound chapter 5 for us here on the law. He is not contradicting God's law. God's law is perfect. Jesus is not abolishing God's law, changing God's law, or nullifying God's law. Jesus, and this is what you need to hang on to as we enter in next week to chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus is correcting the Pharisees' teaching regarding God's law. He did not come to do away with the law. He came to restore its purity as God originally intended it to be. Jesus removed the immense trappings and numerous traditions that were added to the law and burdened the people with heavy obligations they could not bear. This is what the Pharisees did. And so Jesus is going to strip away all of that presumption. So when we read that he says there, verse 21, you have heard that it was said of those of old, and then verse 22, but I say to you, he's not contradicting the law of God. He's not changing the Old Testament. He is stripping away the false interpretation of it and giving the right interpretation to the people. The law of God as originally intended, as God originally intended it to be understood. He is giving the right interpretation as opposed to what the people had been taught by their religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. He is not reinterpreting the law itself. The original law was not lacking. He is giving the right interpretation, which the Pharisees had much maligned, altered attitude, and denied by their teaching as well as their hypocritical lives. Jesus is making the law clear for his listeners. And so he's going to give six illustrations through the remainder of chapter 5. And they all have that pattern. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. He is going to correct the wrong understanding of the Old Testament that was given by the scribes and Pharisees. And note there very carefully when he says, but I say to you. Now this is profound. Jesus sets himself up as the real authority. So he's going to strip away all of the traditions and all of the things that the Pharisees and scribes added to the law to keep people under a heavy burden, under bondage. He's going to strip all that away. But instead of saying, and Moses said, he's going to say, but I say to you. But I say to you. Jesus teaches with the authority of God himself. Who he really is, God in the flesh. If you deny the deity of Christ, you've got to wrestle with this and many other things in Scripture. If you do not affirm that Jesus is the manifestation of God, the second person of the Trinity, then you're going to have a really hard time with Jesus taking the same authority as Yahweh who gave the Word of God to Moses. This is who Jesus is. He in essence says, I am interpreting the law of Moses to you, and it is my interpretation that is true, not that of the scribes and Pharisees. He is the author of the Word of God. He is therefore the supreme interpreter of the law of Moses. So he claims a unique authority. He claims the authority of God himself. And this, of course, is throughout the New Testament, not just in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was God in the flesh speaking with divine authority. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his excellent book on the Sermon on the Mount, uses the illustration of the Protestant Reformation to try to give us some context here for the listeners of Jesus. Because if we think of the Old Testament listeners as these people who had their Genesis to Malachi books, you know, bound in one volume and read them diligently every day, we really would have a misunderstanding of the first century context. They didn't. They didn't have their own copies of the Bible that they were hauling around and meditating on at home. They had to go to the synagogue and they had to listen to the teaching of the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they didn't have the Word of God. They were reliant upon the religious leaders to teach it to them, by and large. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the illustration of the Protestant Reformation, and I think it's a good one. When we think of the Protestant Reformation, we think of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and that's good, but it really wasn't all about Martin Luther and John Calvin and the English reformers and many, many others. Primarily, what the Protestant Reformation was all about was the Word of God coming to light, which spurred Martin Luther, John Calvin, the English reformers, and others on, that was printed on a printing press and given to the people. The Word of God is what essentially was the driving force of the Protestant Reformation. But prior to this, if you wanted to hear the Word of God, you would go to church, which would have been a Roman Catholic church, and you would have listened to a mass read in Latin. And you most likely, most Europeans would not have understood Latin at that time. It was, and still is, the language of scholars. And so the common people were basically living in ignorance to the Word of God. The Protestant Reformation changed all that. That's a good analogy for what Jesus is going to do here in the remainder of Matthew chapter 5. He is going to give the true intention and the true interpretation of God's law. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Our Lord's chief desire was to show the true meaning and intent of the law and to correct the erroneous conclusions which had been drawn by the Pharisees and scribes and all the false notions which they had founded upon it." So this is where we're headed into our next stage of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, beginning next week in verse 21. So today, what I want to leave you with are some principles. I believe Jesus is going to teach us some principles here in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount that I want to get our minds wrapping around and contemplating as we prepare our hearts and minds for the teaching that Jesus gives. That first principle that Jesus teaches is that conformity to God's law is primarily a matter of the heart. It is the spirit of the law that matters primarily, not the letter. Two equal but opposite errors can be made here at this point and are often made at this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through 48 of chapter 5. We are prone to take Jesus' words over literally, or we are prone to dismiss the particular things that Jesus teaches as all things that Christians must do and obey. So we're prone to legalism, or we're prone to what would be called antinomianism, or basically just saying nothing matters because I have my faith in Jesus. Legalism, of course, is what the Pharisees are really into. Jesus will denounce this and their external conformity to the law. We must be cautious of a similar error. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, and especially these six illustrations from verses 21 to 48 as a law or a new law, then you will fall off the cliff of legalism also. If you see them as a New Testament code of ethics, you will also make a similar mistake. Jesus is not laying down here a new ethic for the New Testament church. Your attitude needs to avoid seeing these illustrations as just what you need to do and nothing more. If you take satisfaction in accomplishing some or all of these six illustrations in your mind, then you have missed the point of these illustrations. And secondly, the other error, as I said, would be antinomianism. The equal opposite error is to say that Jesus is not teaching legalism, so it really doesn't matter what I do as long as I have a sincere and good heart. No, you should be careful to hold that all Jesus is teaching, especially here in chapter 5, and you should take great care to avoid the sins he lays out before us and seek to walk in obedience to Christ. All of Christ's followers are to obey their Lord. What you do matters to God, but not as much as the attitude with which you do those things. The internal is far and above more important than the external. The point of Jesus' teaching is that outward conformity to the law as the Pharisees taught it and added their own man-made requirements to it is not God's standard for righteousness. This is the big point. God's standard for righteousness is weighed first on the condition of the heart, the internal attitudes, the disposition of your soul and spirit before God. Jesus is going to illustrate the principle of the priority of the inward condition of the heart six times in this passage. Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. As we consider that conformity to God's law is primarily a matter of the heart, we can ask ourselves some application questions for this first point. Are you more concerned with the internal or the external? Let me just flat out. Are you more concerned with what God perceives and knows is going on in your heart? Are you more concerned with what people perceive you to be, think about you? Is your piety, is your pursuit of devotion to God for the glory of God and your benefit, or for a show for others to see and compliment you on? Are you more concerned with the internal or the external? Is your life characterized by a pursuit of holiness in thought, in your desires, and in the affections of your heart? Do you contemplate the desires of your heart, hold them up to God, and ask God to purify them, to make you a true and holy worshiper of God by purifying the desires of your heart? Or is your internal life an abomination in the sight of God? Conformity to God's law is primarily, friends, a matter of the internal, a matter of the heart. Number two, the next principle I believe Jesus is teaching us here is the law is not only negative, but is positive. The law is not only negative, but is positive. The goal of the law is not only to prevent us from sinning, but to also lead us into right thinking, right attitudes of our hearts and minds. The purpose of the law is not only to do what is right, but also to love it. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law as my meditation all the day." When we love God and love his word, then the affections of our hearts are satisfied and fulfilled with the good things that God has for us. In our intimate communion with Christ, doing his will from the heart becomes a delight to the soul. Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." You can't say that if you're just legalistically trying to do just what Jesus said and no more. It has to be motivated by a love for Christ. And when you grow in love for Christ, you grow in love for his word, for his will. It's very wrong thinking, friends, to justify yourself because you are avoiding certain sins. Just because you don't do certain things, somehow that makes you righteous. You are justified, rather, by certain types of thinking as you set your heart and mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, as you set your heart and mind on seeking to be pleasing to God. When your motivation to obey the words of Jesus is because you love the Lord who died for your sins. You guys see the difference? Again, if you take the Sermon on the Mount as a code of ethics, which, by the way, as I keep saying over and over, these are illustrations. This doesn't exhaust God's will. If you take this as a code of ethics, you will completely miss the inward motivation for obeying these commands. It begins with a heart that loves Christ for the salvation that he has brought to you, for taking your place in atoning sacrifice upon the cross. You know, the Pharisees thought that they were in pretty good shape because they didn't murder and they didn't commit adultery, and that they were righteous. They had this negative concept of the law. But God wants us to love righteousness like Christ. Hebrews 1:9 says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." The law is not only negative, but it is positive. And so I pursue a love relationship with Christ. And that motivates me to do the things that Christ commands. And I do them out of a loving relationship with him. What are we called to do? Turn back one page in Matthew 5. Look at verse 6, Matthew 5, 6. Here's the pursuit of righteousness. Here's the heart internal platform that pursues righteousness. Verse 6 of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Here's some application. Some application is, first of all, as I've already said, are you just thinking that you're righteous because you've negatively avoided some other sins? That doesn't necessarily make you righteous. But that you have an internal desire to be righteous before God, so much so that you hunger and thirst after it. That you are seeking the God who loves you and died for you, died in your place. And now, out of love and devotion to him, you want to live a righteous life to his glory. So you can examine yourself, say, am I doing the things I'm doing out of love for Christ or for some other reason? And you could plug any reason in there. Usually it's for what people would perceive of you or perceive of me. That you would think I'm holy or you would think I'm righteous or think that I'm, you know, religious. This is our questions for self-examination. We are called to hunger and thirst for righteousness, not merely be satisfied with avoiding that which is evil. The law is not only negative, but it is positive. The goal of the law is not only to prevent us from sinning, but also to lead us into right thinking, right attitudes of the heart and mind, to love God and to love his word. Third principle I believe Jesus is teaching here is the law is not an end unto itself. The law is not an end unto itself. We are not to think of the law as something that we just have to try and conform to. The ultimate goal is not that you are a good law keeper, the most outwardly conformed Christian to the law of God that you can be. The ultimate goal of all this teaching is that you and I might come to know God and to glorify him. The Pharisees and scribes considered that they were not guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments by their own estimation, and so were in a right standing with God. They were quite proud of their seeming spiritual accomplishments. They were committed to the law and their tradition, but they missed the lawgiver. They viewed the law as an end unto itself. They sought their own glory through the keeping of the commandments and traditions. According to the Lord Jesus, this is an entirely wrong view of the law. So another question for self-examination. In the practice of our spiritual life, we must always and continually ask, am I growing in the intimate knowledge of God? Am I getting to know God better, his character, his attributes, what he desires of me? Am I getting to know him better? Does my life glorify him, or am I seeking my own glory? Am I genuinely seeking to do the things I do in order to give God glory, to give God praise, to give Christ recognition, or am I looking for those things for myself? Do I keep the law so that I will be glorified, so I will be well thought of? Or do I keep the commands of Christ so that I might glorify him all the more? These are questions for self-examination. This is application. We should not take the attitude that since today I did not murder anyone, I did not commit adultery, I did do a kindness to my neighbor, therefore God is pleased with me. No, rather we should ask ourselves, was God supreme in my life today? Was my supreme desire and intention to live for his glory today? That would be a much better question to ask. Jesus said to the Jews in John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus said that the expression of faith is to seek the glory and the praise that God gives to his faithful servants. not to seek to compliment one another on your spirituality. Keeping the law to this end is to miss the purpose of the law. The goal of the law is to know God and to glorify Him with our lives. And lastly, the last principle, and this might be the superlative application here, God is the judge who knows. God is the judge who knows. God will judge the heart as well as the actions of your life. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write this one down. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The Lord searches the heart. That will be the estimation at the end of your life. That'll be God's evaluation of you. He will search the heart. Nothing is hidden from the sight of God. He knows the true disposition of your heart and of mine. He knows what you really love. He knows what your supreme affections are. He knows the intention of your heart. Have you ever heard the Word of God, or have you ever read the Word of God and been shaken out of your self-centered desires? I think that should be an experience we should all have, at least at some point. I remember hearing the Word of God one time, and I was plotting something that on the outside seemed really good, but really was motivated by just my own selfish desires. And I heard the Word of God preach, and I literally shook in the pew with conviction because my heart was not right before the Lord. Have you ever had that experience? Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Friend, nothing is hidden. Nothing in your heart is not disclosed to God. Pursue a pure heart before the Lord. He's the judge. He knows. Live for his glory, not your own. He knows if you're putting on an external display of piety while harboring a perverse and polluted heart. Listen, here's the good news. You know, a little while ago in our worship service, we had a time of prayer. And if you were praying with me, you noted that there was a time of confession in that prayer. Let me encourage you. If you have a perverse and polluted heart today, confess that to the Lord. Be cleansed of that. When does that happen? As soon as you're willing to confess. As soon as you're willing to repent. This is the good news of the gospel and a life with Christ, is that there's no penance in Scripture. You don't have to go do a bunch of things to get forgiven. You come with a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart. This is the one that God desires for you to have. Turn your heart to God. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. To know God and to glorify Him, friends, is the highest priority. The Sermon on the Mount will be of no value to you if you do not know God, if you do not turn your heart to Christ in faith. Let me close with this. Let's look at one more illustration. Turn with me to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. We want to see the internal versus the external. Jesus gives us a parable that highlights this perfectly. Two men, one who was concerned with the external and one who was very honest about his internal situation. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee was the one who came to the temple and had the religious job, was reading the Word of God regularly, probably had memorized great portions of it. He comes to the temple to pray and goes in. He goes into the proper place of worship. And he has avoided betraying his country by taking a lucrative job from the Romans to become a tax collector. He's remained pious. And he stands and he prays. He does the religious thing. He does that which all God's people are called to do. He prays. But then his prayer reveals his focus on the external. In fact, his prayer belies that he's really probably not praying to God so much as he's praying to be heard by whoever's there in the temple precincts. He compares himself to others, thanks God that he's not like other men, elevates himself in his own eyes, gives his religious resume in verse 12 that he fasts twice a week, gives tithes of all they get, things that weren't even required of the law. He went well beyond. He's doing it to, Jesus tells us at the end of that parable, to exalt himself. And so if you're concerned with the outward appearance, if you're concerned with the external, if you're not seeking to glorify God truly, but you really are seeking to exalt yourself so other people will think that you are religious, pious, good, whatever, you will not be justified. You are not righteous. But the model for righteousness is the lowly tax collector, the man who was a sinner and knew it. And he stood afar off. He stood back. He knew he didn't deserve to come to the temple, even though he was a Jew. He stood back with the Gentiles, most likely, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Man, he cut right to the chase. Here's my problem. I am a sinful person on the inside. Wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. An expression of genuine humility. God knows. God is the judge who knows. And friends, here is the good news. The humble man who was concerned about what was going on in his life, and especially the inside, was honest about what was going on the inside, was forgiven. And the other guy was not. The Pharisee was not forgiven. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That's the same root word for the word righteousness. He was righteous before God, not because of his deeds, but because of his faith, and because of the forgiveness of God. Listen, you will not be justified by keeping the law. You will not be justified whether it's the Ten Commandments or some code that you live by, or perhaps the Sermon on the Mount. You will not be justified by keeping the law. Romans 3:24, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But you will be justified by the Lord Jesus Christ if you put your faith in him. At the end of chapter 5, as I've already read, Jesus said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You say, Jim, I can't. I'm undone already, and you haven't even started the lesson. It's next week, but I already know I failed. That's right. Just like the tax collector. We have to humble ourselves and come to a God who will count us righteous if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you provide for what you require. You provide you require perfection, and you provide the perfect sacrifice to save us from all our sins. Father, we thank you and we rejoice at the good news. We confess, Lord, we are not perfect, far from perfect. We are like the tax collector, needy people. I pray you'd be with my brothers and sisters, Lord, today, that they would examine their hearts before you. They would be consumed and concerned with righteousness on the inside. That righteousness that only you can give to those who put their faith in Christ. Father, we rejoice in the good news of Jesus. We pray your blessing as we go forward in the Sermon on the Mount, that we might know you and glorify you all the more in our lives. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. Amen.